Oh God, we think about all of your characteristics that you have revealed to us, and maybe more than any of them, your compassion stands out. You created us because you loved us, and you saved us because you had compassion on us, and you've been sustaining us ever since. So we thank you, we thank you, we thank you, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Have you ever got up in the morning and just looked around at each other and said to yourself, I just really get a kick out of you? Have you said that lately to somebody? You know, sometimes you don't always feel that, right? Sometimes you run into people and they get a little nasty and you kind of think, just beam me up. I'm tired of all this, you know? But then there are other times, and I hope you've had this week, where you're just walking down the street or you're in the store or you're pumping gas, and you just look at another man, another woman, and you just say to yourself, man, it's good to be alive. It's just, in your spec, you know, you're hot stuff. You're a human being. You have the breath of God in you. You know, you have those moments, don't you, where you just feel it's good to be alive. We're gonna circle back to this before we're done this morning, but I saw something this week that really got my attention, and we're gonna explain it a little better before we're done this morning. But this is June 25th. Do you know what happened 76 years ago today? Among other things, I mean, a lot of stuff happened. June 25th, 1947. One of the most powerful and famous books of the 20th century was published, and it went on sale. June 25th, 1947. And the book is called Anne Frank, The Diary of a Young Girl. Do y'all know who Anne Frank was? Yeah, young Jewish girl, and her family had to go into hiding for 2 years in Holland, and finally the Nazis got them, and they were taken to the camps, and the whole family was executed except their father Otto Frank. He was the only one that survived, and somehow he came back to Holland after the war. And we'll talk about that a little bit more at the end, because there's a story within a story here. But 76 years ago today, this hit the bookstores. Incredible. If you've never read The Diary of Anne Frank, I highly recommend it. But what you read in this book, like you read in a lot of books, however you approach this story, you say to yourself, she was 13 years old when her parents gave her a diary. She started writing in her diary as a 13-year-old girl, and she wrote for a year and just kind of didn't really think much about it. And then all of a sudden, in her 14th year, she heard over the shortwave radio a message that if the war ever ended, that they would be looking for diaries to somehow tell the story of what really happened. So the last year of her life, she really concentrated on just recording names and her thoughts and her feelings and all this. And that really, it's really the last year of her life that is really what makes this powerful. And there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake at this book. Because if this book was found even while she was writing it, it would implicate a lot of people, a lot more people than just her family would have been killed if they found out what she was writing. And we'll come back to that. But this whole idea of, we've been talking about this a little bit last couple of weeks, the last year of life, what's at stake? So we're back in the Gospel of John. Last week, because of Father's Day, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. Now we're going to come back to our series in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 to 31 this morning. And again, we're resurrecting the title of this. It's as we said a couple weeks ago, when you come into John chapter 7, the whole gospel turns, everything turns, because now it's the last year. It's not just the last year, it's really the last 9 months of Christ's life, from chapter 7 up through chapter 21 of John's gospel. And in 14 to 31, you, among other things, you begin to realize what's at stake. What's at stake in his last year? There's a lot at stake. But we're just going to look at three things this morning that are at stake in this last year, this last 9 months of Christ's life. We're going to think about an education is at stake, an understanding is at stake, and a community that's at stake. So beginning with verse 14, I'll just read this, make a few comments, and then we'll move along through this. So he's back in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the month is September. He's executed the following April, ascends to heaven in May, 50 days later. But somewhere around September time frame, this big festival in Jerusalem. Initially, he said he wasn't going to go to it. His brothers go. Then in the middle of the feast, he goes up into the temple, and he began to teach. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Okay, what's at stake here? First of all, an education. At least an education as people understand it. And almost from the beginning of time, societies and cultures all over the world, it's not just America in the 21st century, but every society, every culture that's ever existed all over the world, whatever language, whatever race, whatever ethnicity is, there is a concern for education, right? Every culture tries to educate their children and raise them into productive adults. That's always been true. And for better or for worse, education ebbs and flows and the effectiveness of it, and there's always huge conversations about whether education is effective and is it public or private, and we have all those levels of discussion. But it was the same in the first century Judaism. And notice what they say here. Jesus begins to teach in the temple, and verse 15, they marveled at his teaching. Now, that's not the first time you've had that response, right? If you go back and read his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 to 7, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, there is this great comment that after people had listened to him give his Sermon on the Mount, they say that the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority, not like their religious teachers. So they're astonished by his teaching. Now here they marvel at his teaching. And the second aspect of this, and we're going to see it a little bit later, but you see it all through the Gospels, it's not just the general people that marvel and are astonished. Those that were the official teachers of Israel were jealous. Now, what's that sound like? That sounds just like 2023. You can move around, and you don't even have to. You don't even have to go out in the community or in public. if you move around and have your eyes and ears open, even, you know, I hate to say this because it's so incriminating, but even in Bible-believing circle, even among the Christian community, there's all kinds of comparison. Well, our pastor or our teacher or our Sunday school, boy, you need to, you know, your guy isn't real good. You need to come over here. You need to come to our church. You know, there's all, you know, professional jealousy among preachers and teachers. It's been around a long time, friends. It's nothing new. Nothing new. And you get it in colleges. You get it in, and it's in Christian circles. It's in secular circles. Y'all know Henry Kissinger? Yeah. Henry Kissinger still, I can't believe that guy's still alive. I think he turned 100 this month. Henry Kissinger, you know, one of the great brilliant statesmen of 20th century. When he got done with working for the White House, he went back to Harvard. So he's on the faculty at Harvard, supposedly our most prestigious university. And he's a brilliant guy. He's written a lot of books. Someone asked him one time, when he went back to Harvard, and he's on the faculty, and he's having to deal with academics, they asked him one time what he thought about higher education. And Kissinger's response was, "Do you know why the arguments in higher education are so vicious among professors?" And the reporter says, "I don't know." Kissinger said, "Because the stakes are so small." Oh, that's not what academics want to hear, right? But this is an insider. This is his, you know, this is a guy that could go toe-to-toe with the academics, but he saw through it. He saw the pretense, he saw the arrogance and the jealousy, and that often happens, you know, among those that are kind of professional teachers. Now, that doesn't diminish the need, but you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Education is really important, but it's what do you define as educated? And Jesus was accused here. They say, this man's never studied. So he's being criticized because he has no formal, he never went to the great rabbinical schools. And for people in first century Israel, the teachers, in this is still true, but to be a rabbi in first century Israel meant you needed to go not only to any school, there were certain rabbinical schools that were really, really important. And if you were a graduate of that school, then you were listened to. And the second aspect of the rabbis, and this is true in Judaism today, rabbis didn't teach on the, they were considered outstanding rabbis to the degree that they quoted other rabbis. Rabbinical teaching and education was also always based on precedent. And so if you had a rabbi that was considered a good teacher, that rabbi would say, okay, this is what the scripture means according to one of my teachers or one of my aunt. You had to quote earlier rabbis, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He claims that God is his, you know, the God the Father is his teacher. My teaching is not mine. It's his who sent me. Not another rabbi, because if you're willing to learn to do God's will, you'll know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So it's a very different approach to education. Now, the other thing that's interesting, isn't it? He's accused of not being educated. If you go to Acts, the book of Acts, where the early church begins, you remember that account in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 13, where Jesus has gone back to heaven, and then Peter and John are now back in the and they're teaching in the temple, and they get arrested, and they're brought before the academics, the scholars, the Bible, the priests, the Levites, the Sanhedrin. And they are going to be convicted and thrown into jail. And if you look at Acts 4:13, what is the comment about Peter and John? These men are uneducated. It says they're just common people. They're not educated. So where do they get their teaching from? Where do they get their authority from? They haven't been to the best school. They haven't been to any school, much less our best schools. And so education is at stake here. But the question is, what kind of education? And Jesus says, for Jewish people today as well, the rabbis, it wasn't just all of Scripture, but it was supremely the Torah, the first five books of the Law of Moses. That was the, you had to be knowledgeable of the history books and the prophecy books as well. But it was the Torah that was the center of Jewish education. And what does Jesus say here? If you're willing to do God's will, you're going to know whether I teach on my own authority or I speak for God. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. That's what the Jewish teachers, educators were doing. But if you seek the glory of him who sent, there's no falsehood. And then he quotes Moses, and this is linked to the Torah, the first five books. Has not Moses given you the law? Of course, and the answer is yes. Yet none of you keeps the law. And then you have this segue statement. Why do you seek to kill me? You know what he's doing here? The Jewish people are challenging Jesus' ability to teach. Jesus is challenging their ability to learn, to understand. Because the whole notion of education, and again, he doesn't, and we should not do this either. I heard a guy say one time, he was on a search committee for his church. They were trying to hire a pastor, and this guy kind of made, it's kind of a snarky remark. He said, well, it takes you 3 years to get through seminary, and it takes you 5 years to get over it. And I thought, a little bit of truth in that, Some people come out of seminary and never get over it. That's not the right way to say it. They never adjust to the realities of pastoral ministry, which does require some adjustments. You're no longer in school. You have to do some other things other than just sit in a classroom. But you never diminish. You never want to hire a pastor that's uneducated, right? Don't go there. On the other hand, you don't want to have someone who has no capacity to see beyond what book they're reading. You know what I mean? There's got to be this sense of, and this is what Jesus does. It's an integration. That true education is as Charles Spurgeon said, study the Bible until your blood becomes bibline. That's not just for pastors. That's for all Christians, right? But at the same time, what does Jesus say? Or if you study the Bible until your blood is bibline, you come to the same conclusion that Jesus did. That there's only really two important things: you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, right? So there's got to be the vertical and the horizontal, and they have to be in tune with each other. That's true education. Never diminish it. So education is at stake, how you approach education. The second thing that's at stake is understanding. In verse 20 to 24, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work. You all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." So the second thing that's at stake here is understanding. the response of the crowd, and this was kind of typical in the first century, that if what he says, why are you seeking to kill me? And they say, oh, well, you must be insane. Insanity and demon possession were considered the same thing, you know. So they're basically saying, you're crazy. You're paranoid. Who's trying to kill you? You must be demon-possessed. But here's what they don't, this is why understanding is at stake. What they don't understand is that, and this is the crowd, we're talking about the crowd here, you know, we're not talking about the leadership, but when you read the rest of the gospel in the context of this, the leadership of Judaism, of Israel at this point, and this comes really early, way, way back, they had already made up their minds far earlier than this chapter to kill him. They wanted Jesus dead. That was the leadership. But the crowd didn't understand that. They were either not aware of that, or they didn't understand that their own leadership had already decided. They didn't know what the leadership's intention was. And then he shifts over to this conversation about circumcision. And he reminds them, this wasn't the command to circumcise your young sons, the babies, on the eighth day after a son was born, and that's still true today. You know, it was to be done on the eighth day after birth. First of all, Jesus reminds them, that wasn't from Moses. That started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That goes way, way before even Moses. That was from the fathers, the patriarchs, laid that out. So that's number one. The second thing is, he's saying, look, even you Jews make an accommodation. You say that you can't work on the Sabbath. And about a year prior to chapter 7, when Jesus was in Jerusalem and he healed the man at Bethesda, remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, the man that was crippled for 38 years, and he reminds them, he say, this still bothers you, doesn't it? This is 6 months, 9 months, maybe 12 months later, maybe that long. They're still bothered by the last time he was in Jerusalem, where he took a man that was crippled for 38 years and he made him whole. And then he uses that incident. He says, that still bothers you? If that bothers you and you're all in on Moses and the law, then why do you support circumcising a boy if the Sabbath day falls on the eighth day after birth? You violate Moses' law. You're performing circumcision. That's an act of work. And so what he's trying to get at here, oh my gosh, this is true even our day. We'll come back to this in a minute, but he's trying to say to them, look, the law even had built in acts of mercy that superseded the command of the law. That was actually built in. Rabbis actually taught that, but you guys have forgot about that. And here's the other thing that's important about this. The Jews at that time, you know, they didn't have modern medicine, but as much as they understood about the human body, it was the Jewish understanding that the human body, whether you were a woman or whether you were a man, it didn't matter, that the body had 248 parts to it. That's what they came up with. Not sure how they came up, but they said 248 parts. So what Jesus is saying here is, look, a year after I healed a man on the Sabbath, you guys are still bothered by that. And you have no compassion. We sang this song about the compassion of God. Oh my gosh, talk about lack of compassion. You had a man that was crippled for 38 years, and it doesn't bother you or even excite you that I healed that man. What you're upset about is I did it on the Sabbath. So I basically brought back to life a human being with 248 parts. Circumcision only deals with one part of the 248. And you even break your own law to do that just so it can be done on the eighth day. Where are you guys coming from? You know, your understanding of the purpose of the law is really, really minimal. Really minimal. Your judgment is superficial. You're looking on the outside. Verse 24, don't judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. Judge with right judgment. The third thing and the final thing here that's at stake here is community. Now, this is maybe at first glance you think, man, what are you talking about? Well, there's a community at stake here. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, verse 25, is not this the man whom they were seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Some of the people, so that they're basically talking about those that were residents of Jerusalem, not just the pilgrims that were there for the festival. But think, what's going on here? It's interesting. Brian mentioned this earlier. If you followed the news yesterday about all this craziness going on in Russia right now, it's similar. This is nothing new. You know, tyrannical governments, dictatorial leaders in the political world are always afraid of a coup, of an insurrection. They're always afraid that the general population is going to discover that the emperor has no clothes, right? As the little children's book said, that's what's happening in Russia today. That's what was going on here. All of a sudden, what we just read here, that the general population, that, and we're talking now about the people that actually live in Jerusalem, they live near power. And they're saying to themselves, wait a minute, this guy's teaching and he's not being arrested? So have our leaders changed their mind? Maybe, is that what's going on here? Do they believe he's the Messiah? And then they quickly revert to what their lack of understanding, you know, it's like they begin to see, and then they draw back into themselves, and they just they revert back to their default position, and they say, oh well, whether the leaders do or not, we know where you come from. You're from Nazareth, and there was this notion among Jews that if the Messiah comes, he would be he would be in secret for many, many years, a long period of time, and then he would suddenly appear. That was like the Jewish notion of if the Messiah would come. But they said, hey, it can't be Jesus because we know he was born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but then he grew up in Nazareth. Can't be him, right? So he represents this threat to inherited power, because the priests, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Levites, that was a lot of that depended on what family you grew up in. You could have a long career. That's like sometimes you'll see a family that's like third, fourth generation preachers or missionaries, right? Well, I'm a preacher, missionary. My parents were preachers, missionaries. My grandparents died. And we have that even today. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But back here, to be in religious leadership, that gave you job security. It gave you financial protection. It gave you power. And Jesus comes along, and all of a sudden, there's a threat. And that the threat is to the community, because up till now, the people would say, well, this is our community, and these are our leaders, and we trust all this. Jesus comes along, and he says, ooh, now there's a threat to our community as we understand it. So we'll close up with this then, in verse 30-31. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is the kairos, that Greek word kairos. God's timing, the hour, or the kairos. In God's time, it's not ready yet. Many of the people believed in him because they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And again, that was a teaching within Judaism. They believed that when Messiah came, he would do miracles. So there's this kind of chink in the armor, so to speak, here. The community, at least there were people within the community that were beginning to say, wait a minute. Maybe our leaders haven't been telling us the truth. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe. It's not definitive yet. We'll see this a little bit later in the weeks to come. John, I want to put something on the screen here as we wrap things up. First of all, actually, take that off just for a minute. I want to say one more word about Anne Frank. A couple weeks ago, if you were here when Rabbi Gary Dereshinsky was with us, he actually, it's the reason I picked this up, he was recommending, have any of you seen the movie that came out this year about, have you seen it?
All 8 episodes.
It's called A Small Light, yeah. Right? Where did you get it? Is it
Disney Plus?
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, if you haven't seen it, it's this film that's come out, and it's called A Small Light, and it's about Anne Frank, but it's actually about the woman, the Dutch woman, who protected her and her family for.
It's 8 episodes, 1 hour each.
8 episodes. Yeah, you really need to see it, and Gary was recommending it as well. I can't pronounce her name. Meep. Yeah. Anyway, but here's the thing. That woman, that young woman, and her husband. I guess if you don't know this, Anne Frank was Jewish. She was a Christian. Well, she'd grown up Roman Catholic in Austria, but this was a young girl that grew up in Austria, and her family was so poor that she was malnourished. Her family had to give her up because she wouldn't have survived in Austria. So 20 years before Anne Frank comes along, this woman who would eventually become her kind of savior was sent to Holland to a foster family. She grew up in a foster home in Holland, and this wonderful family raised her, and then she had enough of a moral conscience that she ended up hiding the Frank family. And when the war was over, she also, when they were arrested, she went into the hiding place, gathered up all of Anne Frank's diary, hid it for a couple of years, as I understand, and then eventually had it published. So what we have today is the result. Anne Frank was dead, 1944, you know, as a 15-year-old girl. But her father that survived had this Dutch woman encouraged her to publish because it was hidden at a desk. And she lived to be 100. I think she just died a couple years ago, Mies or whatever, how you pronounce her name. But she, you know, you look at her life and you think, okay, Anne Frank had an extraordinary life. But what this film does, and you really should see it, it shows you what a person can do. And to think how this woman grew up, you know, malnourished, her family, she almost didn't survive herself because her family was so poor. And yet she ends up becoming one of the great benefactors of the 20th century because she had the moral courage and and I think the Christian faith to do the right thing. So I want to put, John, if you just put up back up that last slide, the other slide. We said this a couple weeks ago, and I gave you a question, I think it was 3 weeks ago now, then I gave you another question last week, and I want to give you a third question today. Because I know school's out, Milana's thrilled, and some of the rest of you can remember the last day of school. But you know what comes after the last day of school? Summer school. And you know what you get in summer school? Homework. So we gave you some homework 3 weeks ago. And this was your question, and hopefully you've worked on this. If I only had one more year to live, I would do and say what? Hopefully you spent a little time on that. I think last week we had our second question. If I could send a message to the future in which I will never live, it would be what? That was last week. Now you got some more homework this week. Third question, a question for today. What's at stake? Y'all, we have and you are all we need. But you add to that each other, our families, our friends, our communities, our neighbors. We are rich with relationships, oh God, and we are rich here at Trinity Baptist, and we seek to become even richer as we get to know more of you and more about each other. And we do so in Christ's name. Amen.